bravo.
If it's mutter to join the army of the country you live in peace for it, and if it is it mutter to kill Jews on an opposing side if you go to war?
It's a very good question. I mean, the pashtus is that there's no particular hetter to kill Jews. Now, is a Jew generally allowed to join a foreign army? So here is the thing. If you live in a country that does not have a compulsory draft, like the United States, you don't, it's an all-volunteer army, then the question becomes, if there's no mitzvah to defend America, unlike Eretz Yisrael, let's say, then are you allowed to put yourself in sakana? Now, it's true that not every person who joins an army is necessarily in sakana. There are people who do office jobs and the like. But at least if it's likely that you're going to be sent to combat, if there is no obligation to do so, so most poskim would say that it's not proper to put yourself in a sakana. So that would be as simple as that. There is the outside possibility that you might kill Jews, although that's relatively uncommon. There aren't that many. I mean, depending on what country. If you join the Saudi Arabian army or something, maybe you'll kill Jews. I don't know. But usually, I don't think you have to be choshesh. The problem would not be that you'd be killing Jews. The problem is you might be killing yourself. You're putting yourself in sakana. And that's generally something that's improper to do.
I'm saying, like, back in World War One, for example, you know, when you did actually have Jews on opposing sides with conscription,
once again, there is a halacha that you can follow the rov majority, meaning to say, if you don't know that you are shooting at a Jew, you are allowed to assume that the majority is that they would not be Jewish. So that would be a heter for that. But as I say, generally speaking, one should avoid it.
If standard medical practice has not kept up with research, for instance, we find out that bloodletting just isn't a good idea, and standard medical practice, everybody says, we've been bloodletting for hundreds of years, we're not going to stop now. Is the halacha to continue going with the standard or to go with the revealed teva that the practice needs to change?
Well, you know, it really depends. For example, if science truly has established that a given therapy is dangerous or doesn't work, then you would ignore it. But on the other hand, if something is an accepted practice but some researchers are beginning to raise questions about it, that would not be enough to undermine that therapy. I think vaccination is actually a very good example. You know, vaccinations are mandatory. Probably all of you, when you entered kindergarten or first grade, you had vaccinations, like for German measles, for mumps, for all sorts of diseases. Now, there is actually a movement, a few Frum people are involved in it too, but most Gedolim have not been in favor of it, which actually says that vaccinations are dangerous, that vaccinations promote autism or create autism, and they are actually urging children or parents of children not to get their kids vaccinated. And as a result, in certain counties in the United States, you've seen a rise in mumps and German measles, whooping cough, other infectious disease. Now there, I would have to say that although an anti-vaccination person is going to raise the question the way you put it, most scientific researchers say that isn't true. That's just kind of bogus or exaggerated and the like. So it depends on what you mean. If you truly mean that something has the consensus of the scientific community, that it is not an effective therapy, then I think you have to go with science. But if you're simply talking about individual researchers that are questioning the accepted norm, that wouldn't necessarily have that much credibility, right? So.
And a very quick question. Gemara and Brachas says to stand when asking a question, but nobody does it. Is it us or not?
Well, one person does it. I know that.
Yeah. Is it us or because it's weird and nobody does it? Is it a chiyuv or is it mutter or something?
Well, it's not us or to do, and it's not a chiyuv because I am mochel. I'm sure most rabbeim are mochel. So if the rebbe is mochel, there's certainly no problem. So whether you should do it depends on, you know, whether it looks strange or it doesn't look strange. I will leave that to other people to to decide. But all I can tell you is that at least here, you don't have a chiyuv to do it because I'm mochel, so don't have to worry about it. Yeah.
Can you tell us about Adam's wife before Eve? And like,
oh yeah. So this is this is not really in the regularly accepted midrashim, the Medrash Rabbah, the Medrash Tanchuma. There was no mention of anything like this. But in some midrashim, which are not necessarily part of the Masorah,
I read last week that her gematria is the same as the gematria of Kiddushin, and it was in a book I was reading.
Yeah, well, you have to be careful. In other words, like this, because this is such a an unusual kind of macabre tale. So in a lot of non-religious writing, they love to talk about this medrash like as if it's the Ten Commandments, you know, something like that. And this is the... So really, it's a very, very marginal part of the Jewish tradition, and many do not accept it at all, and many question that it might be of non-Jewish origin. But there are, in some Sfarim, you will find the concept of Alilith, which is kind of a demonic woman figure that Adam cohabited with. Some place it as before Eve, before Chava, and some place it in a different context, because after Cain killed Hevel, Adam separated from his wife for 130 years, because Shace, the next child, was not born till Adam was 130, and during that time they were separated, but Adam still had seminal emissions. And those seminal emissions spiritually went into this demonic force, Lilith, and that produced a bunch of bad offspring, not in the sense of human children, but in the sense of powers of impurity that continue to block us and frustrate us and the like, meaning to say it was from the seminal emission to this demonic feminine idea that created Sitra Achra and the like. So in the women's liberationist community, they like Lilith, because Lilith is kind of the independent woman who did not kowtow to Adam, etc. But as I say, you can find some mention in some books that are labeled Midrashim, but the Midrashim are not necessarily authentic Midrashim. There are pseudo Midrashim that are not part of the Masorah.
So we don't really accept it generally.
Then. We don't accept it.
Not the source for like keepers and stuff like that.
Well, according to some views, she is. That's what I indicated. I indicated that the seminal emissions of Adam that went to Lilith are responsible for the Sitra Achra, the other side, the powers of impurity, the klipas. But it's not universally accepted. I would have to say it's basically a minority understanding. So it's not an article of faith. Yeah.
Is it in Indian because of the Nara? Like, people doing where the go to the hot mikvah, the very hot mikvah, and then they were to go to the very cold mikvah and stay like a few minutes meditating on the names of Hashem. I don't know. I think like it's just. Is it like in Indian people do like.
Well, there's no particular Indian to go to a hot mikveh or a cold mikveh. People have a hot mikveh because it's more comfortable for them, so they go to a hot mikveh.
It's very hot. I mean,
very hot.
It's like burning hot.
Well, unless you kind of want to experience. Yeah, I would advise you not to do that because it could be dangerous, and one has to be careful. You don't want to get scalded, boiling hot water. But even then, the people that did it, you know, mikvahs used to be not only for the religious reason, mikvahs were also bathhouses, in a sense. So people would go to the shvitz, the steam baths, and the not jacuzzis, but whatever it is, even in Yerushalayim, you could find in the old city, the old Turkish baths that are used mainly by Arabs, as far as I know, and the like. Every European shtetl had, you know, baths. People didn't have indoor plumbing, but they would go to these hot baths on Erev Shabbos in particular, and they would take care of themselves. So some of this might just be a minug from there. But the issue of about meditating about the names of Hashem, that is an interesting question, because there's some question, are you allowed to do such a meditation, given the fact that you're naked and you're in a place where other people are naked? And normally, so the truth is, if your genitals are in the water, you are allowed to think about it. Of course, your head should be covered, right? If your head is uncovered, you're not allowed. You'd have to put a yarmulke or a towel on top of your head. And there, the Arizal does have various meditations that one thinks about, one can think about when they're in a mikveh. But that does not depend on hot and cold. The hot and cold might just be a question of. No, I don't think so. I think that the Arizal does not specify any temperature for the water. Yeah.
Can I ask another question about the Torah Bechtav? Because I had the Fadi Minhag. I don't know if it's the Fadi or the general Minhag, not to read like Torah, like Psukim Shlamigavar Tagum or Tehillim during the night.
Yeah.
And I've never read a Halacha like in the Ashkenazim Poiskim or like.
Yeah, according to well, it's not a question of arguing. According to the Arizal says that night is a time of strict judgment. It's a time of din. It's a time of the concealment of divine mercy, and Torah Shebichsav represents strict din, and Torah Shebalpeh represents the rachamim. And since the night is a time of din, you don't want to learn pure din, because that intensifies the powers of judgment. So the minhag of the Arizal and his Talmidim is one did not read Torah Shebichsav, one did not read Psukim, that includes Tehillim and Neviim, Ksuvim, of course the Torah, at night. But there are many, many, and again, many Ashkenazim follow that as well. According to that minhag, you would not say Tehillim. Now obviously, we don't follow that, because we say Tehillim after Maariv. For the Cholim. According to the Arizal, you would not say Tehillim for the Cholim. I mean, you say the Shema, because that you have to say, but you wouldn't say Psukim. So, number one, therefore, the standard Minhag Ashkenaz, particularly in the yeshiva world, is not to follow the Arizal. But number two, it's also important to know that even the Arizal's rule is only if you're reading Psukim without the commentaries of Torah Shebal Peh. So if you're learning Chumash with Rashi, for example, Rashi himself, what does Rashi bring? Rashi brings Gemara, Rashi brings Braisa. So at that point, your learning is not a pure Torah Shebichsav, it is a learning that's Me'urav with Torah Shebal Peh. So even like the Arizal, that would be Mutter if you're learning Rashi. And second of all, even like the Arizal, it is Mutter after Chatzos, after midnight, because the Zman of Din of the night is only the first half of the night. The second half of the night is already approaching the dawn, and that is a Zman of Rachamim. That is why, if you've ever seen or said even, Tikkun Chatzos, these are special prayers mourning the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash that are to be recited at midnight. Midnight was set aside because midnight is like the turning point between strict din and Rachamim. That's why Slichos, ideally, you know, we say it before davening, but Slichos should actually be said after midnight while it's still night, but not before midnight, which is interesting because some shuls in the States, I don't know if anyone does it here, especially if it's a shul in a bad neighborhood, they started a custom where they say, now people don't like to get up early, so they say Slichos, let's say, 10 p.m. the night before. Instead of, you know, coming to Shacharis half an hour or 45 minutes early, they say Slichos after Maariv the night before, and at least Kabbalistically, that's an improper point, because the first half of the night is a time of din, and one should not be seeking, praying for mercy at that point. Yeah.
Oh, yeah, one more. It's based on that. I mean, when you learn Torah, it's not the great thing. So, I mean, how can it be bad to learn Torah? I mean, even Kabbalah, when you learn Tehillim, if you read Tehillim and know the Pshat of Tehillim, I mean, it arouses all the Tehillim, I think, whether it's Bunai of the Shvok and the rescue, it arouses Rachamim into you and the great Allah of the Shvok. So, how can it be bad to read it even? You should read it always.
Well, first of all, as they say, most Ashkenazim follow that. But besides the point, certainly, if your choice is, you know, should I read the paper, should I shmooze, should I go to Ben Yehuda, or should I learn Chumash, I would say the Arizal himself would tell you better to learn Chumash. But the Ari is saying, if your choice is, you know, Gemara or Chumash, so at night it would be better to do Torah Shabbat. It's a question of what you choose within Torah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Taking into consideration all these takanas rabbanan and halachas that we have erev Shabbos to prevent a person from coming to break Shabbos in the long run, we have Sushim Purim that happens mamash on erev Shabbos. Such I believe I would say such a dangerous practice to do. I mean, considering the alcohol that
for sure.
How come the Rabbanan never made a takana for such an event?
In other words, they should simply say we cancel Purim on Friday, or we move it to Sunday. Well, it is a good question. I don't know. It's hard to know why the Chachamim were not concerned. Apparently, there was a sense that the holiness of Shabbos was so great for Am Yisrael that the Chazal assumed that people would treat Shabbos with respect and they would not allow Purim to take away from Shabbos. You know, they tell the story about Rishol Salanter. Rishol Salanter used to be Makayim Adelo Yada, very literally. He would really, really get to be amazing to see what happens when a Gadol and a Tzaddik, a Rishol Salanter, got shikr, but he would really get totally shikr. Of course, you know, his holiness would just come out more. But then, towards the end of Purim, in a regular Purim, he would ask people if the three stars were out yet, meaning it's at the end of Purim. As soon as the three stars were out, he sobered immediately. He was in such control of himself that he was shikr when it was Purim, and when Purim was over, he became unshikr. Right? So that was the assumption, that for Shabbos a person would be misakin himself. You know? Yeah. Yeah.
Now, so what is the reason behind doing 7 reps around the arms of the tefillin?
Yes, so you actually you say the reason every day, right? And you say pasuk in Hosea, the Navi Hosea, Ve'irastich li li'olam, that Hashem says to the Jewish people, I will betroth you to me like a wife forever. Ve'irastich li, I will betroth you to me, b'tzedek u'v'mishpat, with righteousness and with justice. Chesed, loving kindness, rachamim. So that's 4 expressions, and li'olam is the 5th expression. Right, so we have 5 expressions of endearment. Ve'irastich li bi'emuna, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, is the 6th expression. V'yadates Hashem, and you will know God intimately, is the 7th expression. There are 7 terms of endearment describing the marriage relationship between Hashem and Bnei Yisrael, and Hashem encircles us, protects us, surrounds us with these 7 terms of love and affection, and that is why we have 7 circlings of the tefillin. This is according to some opinions. This is why a kala walks around the chasan 7 times, connected these 7 expressions of marriage. Yeah.
In the Megillah, we study like Hashkach Pratis and see how Hashem orchestrated all these seeming coincidences, put Esther in the palace so that she could confront Achashverosh basically and save the Jewish people. But my question is, at the end of the day, Klal Yisrael still had to fight a war, and it doesn't seem like that much was actually accomplished by Esther coming to Achashverosh. Even though she risked her life, it doesn't seem like that much actually happened after that. And it seems like the main nace is more like the one on Hanukkah, where we fought a war and we won a war, and that was successful.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you know, that's an interesting question, meaning like this. Technically, because of this crazy Persian law, that a king cannot repeal a law, right? The king is so infallible that even he can't say that he's wrong. So Achashverosh said, hey, I can't stop the Goyim from attacking you, but I give you the right of self-defense. And now here's my question. I mean, this is just adding to your question. What would have been had there not been a second law? I mean, what? The Jews were not allowed, what? They weren't allowed to defend themselves? Well, what's going to happen if they don't defend themselves? We're going to kill them? We tell the Jew, you have no right to defend yourself, or we'll kill you. Well, if I don't defend myself, I'm going to get killed anyway. In other words, what exactly was given to the Jewish people that they wouldn't have done naturally? I think one answer, Dal Peep Shot, would be that had there not been that second decree, the army itself, it would have been an official government thing, and the army itself would have gone after the Jews. In other words, they would be helpless. This way, the army stayed out of it, and it was only the population that was going against the Jews. So in a sense, it was a twofold miracle. One was, by getting Haman out of the way, it no longer became like a legal governmental thing, and then the Jews were able to be menatzeach over their enemies. But you're correct, it certainly was not a supernatural miracle, and that's really the message of Purim, because Purim is, Hashem is concealed. It's Hester Panim. But what was accomplished was, by getting rid of the Amalek of Haman, that kind of drained the spiritual negative koach that the enemies of the Jews would have had. Amalek is a demonic force that empowers evil in the world. Now, Haman is only one guy, and his sons are only 10 guys. So you might say that didn't make a big difference, but it actually did, because that was the spiritual fuel that gave power to the enemies of the Jews. They lost that power, and that's why we were able to vanquish them.
Could you say that maybe once the king made the second decree, that your like average everyday person saw that the king really didn't want people to kill the Jews, and then they maybe like help them or something?
I think that's reasonable, meaning knowing that Ahasuerus cannot repeal the decree, but he's indicating he really didn't want it to be carried out. So that's enough of a hint to kind of don't get involved. Yeah, I think that's certainly plausible. Yeah.
If we're all Gilgalim, are we all Gilgalim?
Not all, most are.
Yeah, so most Gilgalim. When do they get punishment and reward? And if they do get punishment, do you get punishment and reward from the previous life, like after you finish this life?
No, so it depends. You know, there's not necessarily total uniformity in how Gilgalim work, meaning there sometimes might be, you know, 1,000 years or 5,000 years till you come back. So for those 5,000 years, you know, one gets their punishments, one gets their purification, etc. But not completely, because otherwise they wouldn't have to go back in a Gilgal. So sometimes the Gilgal is almost instantaneous, meaning, you know, one body dies, the soul goes into another body, and then there is no heavenly punishment until after all of those go
Google. And gets reward for the previous life as well.
Oh, yeah. In other words, yeah. Because the soul is a single unity. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu keeps a record of your debits and credits on all of your lives. And that will be accounted for at the end of the process of rectification.
And it's Chias Mesim who would come back.
Yeah, that's a good question. Some say that what comes back is the final body in which you achieved rectification of your mission, which would normally be the last one. Now that's going to create a bit of a problem when, let's say, husband and wife are not matched up in that way. I mean, let's say, for example, Reuven is in his last reincarnation, and his wife has 3 more to go. So she's not going to come back with him, right? He'll be alive in this body of Reuven, and she'll be with some other guy. That may make him upset. Hey, what's my wife doing with this other guy? You know, so there's going to be. We don't have the answer. There'll be problems here. But some say that it's the last goof that comes back, and some say the soul will be split among all of the entities in which it inhabited. So indeed, if you were 10 Gilgulim, there will be 10 Gilgulim that come back. 10 people that come back. Because the neshama will be nischalek, whatever that means, among multiple gufim. So there is a machlokas how that works.
I was just curious on. I had another question, but that kind of raised a question that I had too. But would you come back like if you were a male or a female? Would you always come back as a male or a female?
No, not always. It's entirely possible for a male to be a female. There is even Gilgal into animals, which is an extremely painful situation. If you've ever been to Tzfat, you may notice sometimes, Tzfat is the great mystical city of the Ari, that there's all sorts of animals, I mean here too we have a few, but all sorts of animals that wander around. So for example, there'll be dogs or cows, not cows, but the goats, that come into a Beis Medrash during a shir, and like they sit at great attention. It's very amazing. They just sit. Yeah, and they're looking at the Magid Shir and the like, and then when the Shir is over, they just like walk out in a very, very dignified way. You know, they walk out. So they say, I don't know, I have no idea, but they say that these are Gilgulim who didn't learn enough Torah, so they have to kind of go to these different Shiurim, etc. It is said that Tzaddikim sometimes come back as fish. And one of the Yanam Al Pi Kabbalah, why one eats fish on Shabbos, is that one wants to integrate within their guf, for the mitzvah of Shabbos, the soul of Tzaddikim. Now, there was a story a few years ago, again, I'm not saying this is true at all, I don't know if it's true, about a fish that was actually talking fish. This was in, I think in Muncie or New York. in which there was this like Puerto Rican guy who was cutting fish in a kosher fish store, and all of a sudden the fish started talking to him in Yiddish. Yeah, so the guy was so shocked he almost cut off his hand. He just like jumped. Anyway, but the fish apparently claimed that it was a Gilgal of sorts, etc. And I don't know. And they had a whole story about it and the like. And I think the owner heard it talk also. But then when the owner wanted to retrieve it to bring it to a Rebbe or something, the fish like jumped back into a pile, so it got, you know. No, I don't know. I can't tell you if any of this is true at all. But again, the idea of Gilgal, let me just say generally, that the idea of Gilgal is not mentioned in the Gemara, and it's not mentioned in the Medrash. So one does not know for sure if Chazal clearly considered Gilgal to be an article of faith. The first one who mentions Gilgal, as far as I know, and I'd be wrong with this, is the Ramban. The Ramban, which is before the Arizal, the Ramban is relatively early, mentions in his commentary to Eev, which discusses why do bad things happen to righteous people, the Ramban brings up the concept of Gilgal, that we may have had past lives, which needs an atonement. And then, of course, the idea of Gilgal was greatly, greatly expanded and developed by the Arizal and his Talmud, Rav Chaim Vital. Rav Chaim Vital was the great Talmud of the Arizal, wrote a whole book, a whole sefer, called Shar HaGilgulim, the Book of Reincarnations. And just to give you one very fascinating example, I'll give you two examples of Gilgal that the Arizal writes. One is the Tana Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. If you recall, he was the one that said, "Behold, I am a person like 70 years old, and I couldn't convince people that the Exodus should be said at night until Ben Zoma made a drasha." So Chazal say he was like a man of 70. He was really only 18. But he became elected the Nasi of the Sanhedrin after a fight with Rabban Gamliel, and his beard, because he was so young, people didn't respect him. So there was a miracle that his beard turned prematurely white, and that's why he says, "I am like a person 70. The Arizal says the following. He wants to say, again, he has Ruach HaKodesh, he says, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah was a reincarnation of the Navi Shmuel. Shmuel died at the age of 52 years old. So when Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah was born, he was given a neshama that already lived in the world 52 years. So when he was 18 years old, 52 plus 18 is 70, my soul has now been on this earth for 70 years. That's one thing. Another idea that the Arizal says is that Moshe Rabbeinu was a reincarnation of Hevel, and Korach was a reincarnation of Cain, and it was the reenactment of Cain and Hevel, but this time Hevel gets the upper hand. It's kind of a tikkun, and he points out that Hevel literally means vapor, something that's totally insubstantial, and that represents total humility, self-abnegation. And Moshe Rabbeinu was the most humble of all people. That's connected to the neshama of Hevel. So you know, the Shar HaGilgulim, besides talking about the idea of Gilgul generally, identifies specific people as being Gilgulim of earlier figures. And like, yeah.
Is it one of the 13 principles to believe in Gilgul?
No, absolutely not. In fact, I don't think it's a fundamental principle at all. Now, obviously, if the Mekubalim say that it exists, in all probability, it does exist. But if one were to say, "I don't believe in Gilgulim," they under no circumstances could not be characterized as a heretic, because it is not a fundamental. Now again, just because something's not a fundamental belief doesn't mean it's not a true belief. But not every true belief is so fundamental that you're a heretic if you don't believe in it. Yeah.
I have a totally separate question for Pesach. If we don't like wash our say mezuzah after the first glass of kiddush, the first kiddush, how's that not yotzi? Are we not yotzi with that? Why do we do it after the second glass, not the first glass?
I'm sorry. Which bracha are you talking about?
For Pesach, in the Seder, why don't we say
we only kiddush, we,
We do four kiddushes, right?
No, not four kiddushes, four cups of wine. Four no, we only wine. Make one kiddush.
Oh, so, but why don't we wash after the first class? So you have to say, the, you know, for it to make it a meal.
Oh, okay, okay. Yeah, that's a good question. Meaning, why do we delay the meal until so late into the order? Yes, so the rule basically is that before you begin the meal is begun with the bread, with the matzah, you have to fulfill the Torah commandment of narrating the story of the Exodus of Egypt. So that means there is going to be a delay because of the mitzvah of Haggadah. Now, the Rishonim do discuss the idea that, for example, Sfardim do not make a separate Brei Pri HaGafen on all the four cups. They only make it on the first cup, and that bracha covers the second cup. And they make it on the third cup, which is drunk after benching, and that covers the fourth cup. So they only make a Brei Pri HaGafen on cup number one and cup number three. They do not make Brei Pri HaGafen on cup number two and cup number four, but Ashkenazim do, because we say all of this interruption requires a new bracha. So we are cognizant of the interruption idea, but in the Seder of Pesach, the mitzvah of Haggadah has to precede the meal, and therefore you need to do all of that. Yeah?
I was wondering, it seems like there's a narrative that we have that as we get further along in the generations, we take less and less, or we know less and less. But when we talk about the ultimate, you know, Geula coming, it seems like that's something that we merit. So I was wondering if you could talk about how we merit that if we keep losing.
Yeah, people ask, yeah, it's a very good question. People say, how can the later generations merit a redemption if the earlier generations, who are so much greater, didn't merit a redemption? But I'll give you two answers to that. One answer is, it's not that we merit redemption. Rather, it is a critical mass of all of the merits of Am Yisrael. So let's imagine that, you know, Golus is like a wall that you have to climb over, and the wall is, you know, 10,000 feet high. Well, 9,999 feet have been built by the prior generations. We have to do 1 foot. So when Mashiach comes, it's not coming in our merit. It's coming because we're the straw that breaks the camel's back because of the merit of all of the generations and all of the tefillos that preceded us. So actually, according to that, we do very little, but we have to get us over the top because all the generations are not yet, have not yet reached. That is one answer. There's another answer. They say B'Shem D'Chafetz Chaim. It's very interesting that when HaKadosh Baruch Hu assigns merit to a generation, it is according to the koach of that generation. Meaning to say that even a simple mitzvah that is done in a very weak generation can count much more than mitzvahs done by very great people. It's the very fact that we are so diminished, that our environment is so polluted, that we are surrounded with such ignorance of the Torah. So even the little that we do counts more. It's like a handicap. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us a handicap precisely because of our deficits. You see? So our Shemira Shabbos might count more than the Shemira Shabbos in a society where everybody was keeping Shabbos. Right? So that's another answer. Yeah?
There's two concepts I've heard about. One is when the world was created, there was 10 vessels and they exploded.
Yeah.
And also there's 10 dimensions. Right. What do those two concepts mean?
Yeah, so you're reading Arizal? What are you reading? You're reading Kabbalah. Okay. Well, again, this is the whole model. Again, this is not mentioned in the Gemara per se, but this is the whole model of Kabbalah. The whole model of Kabbalah is that a Kadosh Baruch Hu expresses his godliness through 10 vessels. These are called the 10 spheros. Chesed, Gevurah, etc. There are polarities, there are opposites, they get synthesized, and through our mitzvos we bring them into alignment, and they're like pipelines that bring divine energy into the world, right? So the spheros were not invented by the Arizal. The spheros are in the Zohar, and even in Sifrei Kabbalah before the Zohar, like the Sefer Yetzirah, the Book of Creation, which is as old as Avraham Avinu, and some say Adam HaRishon. Right? So the Ari did not invent spheros, but the Ari did articulate a new idea, and that is that the spheros were reconfigured, meaning to say in their original form there was kind of a cosmic explosion. talk about the Big Bang. This truly was the Big Bang, in the sense that the vessels were too fragile to contain God's light. And therefore there was the cosmic tragedy of Shaviras HaKelim, the breaking of the vessels. And in that cosmic tragedy, there are sparks of holiness that, you know, imagine like the glass shattering, and sparks of holiness are all over the place. And many of them are trapped and imprisoned in sin and evil. And our job in this world is to gather the sparks back to their source so that Hashem's beneficence can be channeled through the spheros again. So yeah, I mean, basically, there were the 10 spheros in one configuration. There was Shaviras HaKelim. There was a much more limited reconstitution, but many sparks of holiness are exiled and have not been gathered. And the purpose of all of our Avodas Hashem through the centuries, through the millennia, is to gather these sparks of holiness and bring them back to their source.
So this is all allegorical, right? It's not like, there's not really vessels.
That's correct. That's 100% correct. In the language of the Ramchal was one of the greatest of the Kabbalists after the Arizal. The Ramchal might be number two, although, you know, I can't really rank them. The Ramchal says that all of the Kabbalah of the Arizal is a mashal, is a parable for spiritual truths. And the language of vessels and lights and shatterings, all of these are metaphors for spiritual ideas.
And then I've heard there's like a, on this, there's like sparks hidden in bad places, and some people develop like a twisted avoda trying to rescue sparks through sins. How does that work?
Yeah. This is one of the reasons why different Gedolim discouraged lay people from learning Kabbalah until they were Bucky and Shas and Poskim. Because many of these ideas, if they're taken in the wrong way, can lead to very, very bad results. So the Arizal talked about sparks of holiness being trapped in evil places. Right? That's an idea. And we have to liberate the sparks. Okay. Now, how do you liberate the sparks? So there are people who came up with the idea, let's go to those sinful places. Let's do Averis. Let's do sins. And that way we'll get to those sparks. There was a concept of achieving closeness to God and redemption by sin. This was the infamous idea of Yaakov Frank, Jacob Frank. You know, Shabtai Tzvi was the false Messiah, false Mashiach. He probably was just schizophrenic, meaning my understanding of it is he really was not a bad guy. He was not a Russia. He was mentally ill. But his disciple was quite not mentally ill. His disciple was indeed a big Russia. This was Jacob Frank, who started a movement called the Frankists, which actually served, they remained until the 19th century. They remained for a few hundred years. And the Frankists taught the idea of achieving closeness to God through sin. And they even based it on a Maimer Chazal. Chazal say, Hashem loves the Baal Tshuva more than the tzaddik who never sins. So it's important for us to do as much sin as we can so we can merit the closeness of the Baal Tshuva. Now, of course, the Frankists never got to the second stage because they wanted to kind of build up the sins, you know, so they never went beyond it. And when I say sins, I'm not only talking about violating Shabbos and Kashrus. I'm talking about rape. I'm talking about murder. I'm talking about things that, you know, even a non-religious person would consider to be repulsive and repugnant. They were involved in real, real, real bad things. And that comes, you know, from the distortion of Kabbalistic ideas. And that's why they're dangerous, unless you have a proper foundation in halacha, in shas, and the like. These were dangerous ideas.
So is there any truth to that sphara, or are the sparks meant to remain untouched, the ones in the evil places?
No, we do believe the sparks are to be liberated, but they're liberated by the mitzvos and the goodness that you do, and those sparks do get liberated. You don't liberate them by sin. Sin intensifies the concealment of those sparks of holiness.
So like a spark in whatever they were releasing through rape, how would a mitzvah release that spark?
Well, again, you don't have to directly confront it. You release the spark by every time you do mitzvahs, you weaken the hold. In other words, when I do mitzvahs, I'm weakening the hold and the power of evil in the world. So I can be doing a mitzvah here, and I can be releasing sparks, you know, 1,000 miles away. You know, so that's an important example of not, you know, taking it in too much of a literal way.
I want to ask about the Megillah.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about that. I mean, the whole population of Persia, Volta, Kush, they knew that Esther is not a Jewish. And they knew that Mordechai is not the wise ruler. And they knew the Jews have the right to defend themselves. I mean, every normal thinking human being would know, okay, now there's a queen is a Jewish, there's a vice president who's Mordechai, who's right. Also like in the state. Why should I mess with the Jews? I mean,
yep.
It doesn't make any sense to fight with the Jews because, I mean, they're part of the royalty.
Well, that just shows. Yeah. Well, you know. Again, you have a very good question, but this just shows you how deep hatred of the Jews is. Meaning to say, you know, we're not even going to think about the future consequences. If today we have the right to attack the Jews, we're going to take advantage of that right. And things are not that different today. I mean, what would be? I mean, I can't imagine it, but who knows? What would be if the United States they said there's one day a year you can kill Jews? Now, what do you think would happen, you know? God forbid. Wasn't it? Where did I see it? I'm not sure if it was a story or something. Where one day, I read about it somewhere. Like, for 24 hours a day, you know, you can do what you want. I remember reading it in the newspaper or something. Okay. Yeah. So the point basically is that the hatred of Am Yisrael is really so, so deep. That if people are given the chance, it's going to come out.
What did we do wrong in the world that people hate us? That's my question. I mean,
yeah.
Like, I understand, okay, we did sin against HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay, and that's why the Romans came and started the Beit HaMikdash. But what is it in the nations that hate us so much that they want to eradicate us? I mean,
according to the Gemara, this is actually Hashem's bracha. When we want to become like the nations, Hashem will make the nations hate us to remind us that we cannot be like the nations. Anti-Semitism, in a sense, it's hard to describe it this way, is Hashem's gift to the Jewish people to guarantee that we will never be totally assimilated. As it were, we're pretty assimilated now, but we'll never be totally assimilated because there's always going to be somebody. You know, in Nazi Germany, there were Jews who converted to Christianity. And it wasn't even the first generation. And they were still rounded up and killed in concentration camps. Hashem is basically giving us a message. You cannot escape being Jewish. It's your job to take that and serve Hashem. If God forbid you don't, there'll be other people that are there to remind you who you are. And that's, in a sense, it's a gift of HaKadosh Baruch. Yeah.
Going back to the parsha, the chet offering,
yeah.
The chetas, right?
Yeah.
Could you make the offering for two sins that you commit on the same day? Or is it for a separate?
No. So there are actually all sorts of rules. If, for example, you ate blood is one of the sins, and you desecrated the Shabbos, you have to bring two different two offerings. The only time you can get by with one offering is if you did the same sin twice. So if I when it drove a car on Shabbos and then drove a car again, so that could count as one sin offering. Mm. But if it's two different prohibitions, you have to bring a separate one for each offering. Yeah.
What's the difference between Geshem, Gashem, Gefen, Gafen?
Yeah. It simply is this. The word for rain in Hebrew is Geshem, and the word for vine is Gefen. Right? So really, Mashiach Merit HaGeshem, Borei Priyad Gefen, as. But the problem is this. The problem is that at the end of a pasuk, whenever you have a word at the end of the pasuk, the segel becomes a komatz. Right? So if you have gefen in the middle of a pasuk, it is gefen. If you have it at the end of a pasuk, it's gefen. Geshem is the middle of a pasuk. Goshem is the end. Now, in Shmona Esrei, the machlokas of Girsa, it's two different versions, is whether Mashav Ruch Merit HaGoshem is the end of a sentence or it's part of a continuous. Atah Gibor L'Olam Hashem, Mashav Ruch. In other words, is it a comma or a period? So that's Geshem or Goshem. Now, Gefen is more problematical because the Chayra Brei Pri HaGefen is certainly the end of a sentence because there's nothing that comes after it. So that's why it would appear that Gefen is the right one. Brei Pri HaGefen. But those who say Gefen, the Temanim and the like, they basically say that the rule that the turns into an ah is only in Tanakh. It is not a rule outside of Tanakh, so they keep it as Geffen. But that's all. Meaning the only difference is end of verse versus middle of verse. Yeah.
What about Kaddish?
Okay, that's a totally different problem. The problem is this. Kaddish is Aramaic. Okay? But some say the first two words of Kaddish are based on a pasuk in Yechezkel, and therefore the first two words should be in Hebrew. Now, Yiskadal, may his name be great, V'Yiskadash, may his name be sanctified, is Aramaic. So, if you take the position that the whole Kaddish should be in Aramaic, you say Yiskadal V'Yiskadash. However, there are some shitos that say that the first two verses, Bedafka, should be B'Lashon HaKodesh, even though the rest of Kaddish is Aramaic, and that would be Yiskadel V'Yiskadesh. The Minhagim are different. The original minhag of both Ashkenazim and Sephardim was to say Yiskadal V'Yiskadash, but the Shita of the Vilna Gaon and some other poskim afterwards is Yiskadel V'Yiskadesh. So, but as I say, the difference is Hebrew, Aramaic, based on the pasuk in Yechezkel, Yiskadilti, Yiskadishti. Yeah.
The Mishnah Berurah says Babylon Gaon, right?
So yeah.
I don't even see a mix in even in this Haredi.
Well, as I say, I mean, it's interesting. The Vilna Gaon does say Yiskadel, and the Mishnah Berurah seems to go like the Vilna Gaon, but the Aruch HaShulchan and many other poskim say the minog was not that way. In fact, there are a lot of things in Kaddish that are different. For example, our minog is, if you have more than one person who's a mourner, they all say Kaddish together, right? If there are three, four people, they all say Kaddish together. That's not what the Shulchan Aruch says, and that's not even what the Mishnah Berurah says. The Mishnah Berurah basically says, now this is so complicated, it's hard to keep track, that there's a rotation for Kaddishim. And it makes a whole differentiation. Are you within 30 days, or are you after 30 days? Is it a yard site? And certain Kaddishes are recited by one person, and certain Kaddishes are recited by another person. It was the Sephardic minhag that everybody said Kaddish together. And over time, most Ashkenazic communities took on the Sephardic custom, maybe because the Ashkenazic roster was too complicated. It's an extremely complicated idea. You got to know where every mourner is holding, etc., and the like. So, you know, there were minhagim that sometimes deviated from what the strict halacha said. Kaddish would be an example of that. Yeah.
You know, just what I was saying for the 10 worlds. Can you explain what we understand of those and what it means? Like, this world is like a projector, the end of a projector screen.
Well, you know, Kabbalah has been described, Lahavdil, as kind of a Platonic system. If you ever read Plato, the way Plato describes reality is there are certain spiritual ideals which represent true reality, and the physical concretization, for example, there is an idea of a table, which is a spiritual idea, and then eventually it becomes physicalized and concretized, but it's never exactly, it doesn't have the perfection of that ideal. So too, the physical world is really an imperfect realization of God's thoughts. And God is totally spiritual, this world is mainly physical, and to go from the spiritual to the physical, the world has to go, or the universe has to go through a series of steps, and at each step God's divine light is more and more and more hidden and concealed. So by the time it reaches this world, the light of Hashem is very, very imperceptible, although it's still here. The Baal HaTanya says that the very word for olam, this world, is he'elam, concealment, hiddenness. So basically, creation is not so much a process of God making things as it is a process of God taking back, withdrawing, concealing, contracting. This is called tzimtzum, you see? Meaning there's the pure spiritual light, and then Hashem pulls it back, contracts, shrinks, until there is room for the physical and material world.
So do we exist in some form in those dimensions? We're an imperfect projection.
Absolutely. There is a concept in Kabbalah called Adam Kadmon, the primeval man, the ideal human. But it's not a human with a body. It is the spiritual essence of the human being that gets concretized through numerous contractions and concealments till we have this physical flesh and blood. So everything is an imperfect realization. There is the ideal tree, the ideal table, whatever that means exactly. I mean, we can understand it a little more easy with a human being because a human being has a godly soul, so we can understand. It's a little harder to understand what exactly is the spiritual metzias of a table. That's a little more difficult. But everything has that spiritual nature.
Is it who or what exists in those worlds? Like, is it?
Well, you can't really talk about a who or a what, because you're using, you see, we can't avoid thinking that way, but you're using material and spatial designations to fit to ideas that are not bounded. Like, you know, who is in your head, right? I mean, like, the universe exists, the havdil, you know, kavyachal in Hashem's mind, but it's not a physical thing, right? It's an idea. Right? What's an idea? An idea does not have physical shape, but it represents a force. It represents an energy, a dimension.
So it's not a universe as in, like, that occupies space.
No, it's not. It's not totally different. Totally different. Spiritual universes are not spatial. Yeah.
I want to ask about this shadow which I had about davening your Oshmona Esther to long or davening to the Tzibur, and the question is, for example, the Baruch Shema Kuleinu, you have forgiving for sin, and pray for nothing, pray for rain, and you have for the four, you can ask for somebody, or before you do your answer, for the second one, you can add your own prayer there. But if you do all the prayers, it's very nice, but you can miss out Kaddish, you can miss out all the other, Moedim, so you will basically miss out for the table. Now, even if you don't say them, but you down very long because you want to connect with Boko with a very good prayer, with Peyosh Hamidim and so on.
Yeah, yeah.
But you will miss out the Chazaras Hashad, which is I learned in our Pinko Sefer, that even according to even more important than the Tzayin Shmoneh Esrei. So, what should you do?
Well, I'll tell you this, the mitzvah of Tefillah B'Tzibur, you do fulfill as long as you begin Shmona Esrei with the Tzibur. That's the important thing. Even if you don't finish till an hour later, if you begin with the Tzibur, you do fulfill Tefillah B'Tzibur. And in terms of Kedusha, you stop and you listen to Kedusha, and we say Shomeya Ka'ona.
Right.
So you do have the reward of Kedusha, and same thing with Kaddish and Modim, even though you don't say the words, but Shomeya Ka'ona. So, generally speaking, one should take all the time that they need. All the time they need for Kavana. That's very important.
Can I ask another question?
Yeah.
Because it's basically what the rabbi said on the Shustav Zibor. I read in the Chalok and the Mishbor that before you start the Shmona Esrei, you should first think about your own loneliness and about the greatness of the Shpoch to count of the Fog of the Shpoch with the right Achna, with the right Nivus. But if you do that, you will not start with the tzibur. You will stand there, the tzibur is davening, and then you start only 1 minute, 2 minutes later. So how do you do it? And also how do you do it in the shacharis where you have on Marvi, you have to be smukha,
gula l'tfilah.
Gula l'tfilah.
Yeah, well. Again, we're talking about, we're not talking about spending 5 minutes in this meditation.
Yeah.
That you can do before davening. Right, the Hasidim Rishayim used to do an hour of meditation before davening, but this is something you would do as you're taking your 3 steps back, and it would be a very quick thought. You're taking 3 steps back, you think about this as you're then taking 3 steps forward. You have to prepare ahead of time a quick machshava that you would be able to have, but you do have to try to start with the tzibur.
I'm already there, and the tzibur doesn't mind having it. During the Shmona Esrei, you can think by Moedim, you can think all the good who does to you, or by Slach Lanu, you can think about all your sins, you can feel far for them. Is it allowed to do that, or is it because you are waiting, it's considered you have to start from the beginning, or is it only...
Oh, you're talking about, did you stop your davening to think about these things?
Yeah, think about it.
No, so you have to be careful. There is one halacha of Hefsik, and the halacha of Hefsik is Kedei Ligmor Es Kula. Now that's pretty long, meaning any interruption that is equal to the time it takes you to say Shemona Esrei. So let's say if you say Shemona Esrei straight, it takes you, whatever it is, 8 minutes. So your interruptions cannot be 8 minutes. They have to be less than 8 minutes. But as long as, same thing going to the bathroom. If you went, you know, if sometimes a person, it shouldn't happen, but sometimes a person literally has to stop in the middle of Shemona Esrei to go to the bathroom. Now normally, when you come back, you just continue from where you left off. But if you were there 8 minutes, you have to start from the beginning. That hefsek like destroys the whole. Right, so that would be the rule for any interruption.
What individual halachas thing? Because an individual can finish shmonos in 5 minutes, or an individual can finish shmonos in 20 minutes.
No, that's correct. So we look at your average, kind of looking at how long do you normally take. Most people have kind of an average. You know. Okay? All right. Yeah, be well. Take care.
There's no danger in saying that name then, the first one. Because I was told that
I don't think so.
Okay.
I'm sorry. Did you have a question? You had your hand up.
I was going to ask about the mikveh thing. So you're saying that, well, you based on what you said that if you're above the water, you can't be thinking about Hashem.
No, I was saying the other way around. If your genitals are above the water,
say your body's in the water, but your head's above. Can you be speaking to Hashem and thinking?
Yes, yes. The only thing is, your head should be covered when you mention Hashem's name.
If you're not saying his, like in Hebrew, if you're saying please Hashem,
yeah, that's okay.
That's okay, so you can say,
yeah. 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 Then you can say, even with your head uncovered.
Alright, so you can say, please Hashem, can you give Grahi this or help me with this?
As long as the bottom half of your body is in the water.
Thank you very much. Have a good evening.
Where does the idea of being in the mikveh and praying to Hashem come from?
Oh, the Arizal, man.
It's not from Gemara or anywhere.
No. Well, I mean, mikveh as purification is in the Chumash itself. Mikveh is purifying. But the notion of specific prayers is from the Arizal. Did you ever go, I don't know if you ever went to the Arizal, has a mikveh in Tzfat? This is his mikveh.
I've heard about
it's an ice cold spring.
Yeah, I've heard about it.
Say that mikveh, you're guaranteeing you will do shuma before you leave.
Hopefully, you do tissue every day, right?
Thank you. Okay.
Are there different kinds of, like, on Yom Kippur, we can do tissue that we can't do other days?